Well, you turn back to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Last week in verses 1 to 4, we looked at the preparation and the commissioning of the 12 apostles. We saw here that Jesus sent out his disciples. He calls his disciples to be apostles, those who'd been called by him and following him. He called them after a period of training. That training consisted really of communion with Christ, of walking with him and learning of him. And we said there's no substitute for this, really. It's possible today for Bible colleges to help equip men for the ministry. They can teach them the rudiments of Hebrew and Greek and teach them systematic theology and biblical theology and so on. But that will only be of help to those who are already walking with God. Those who have a heart like their masters, like Christ's, a heart to feed a sheep, a heart that has compassion for the lost. No course of training can give a man that. God says, doesn't he, in the Old Testament, through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Faithful shepherds, true pastors, are those who've been sent by Christ. They've learned of Christ, and they're his gift to the church. And therefore, in these days in which we live, how we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up many such pastors and evangelists for this generation. These people are not apostles, as we saw last week, because they haven't seen Christ. They haven't been directly commissioned by him, as the original apostles had, but they are nevertheless men sent from God. Now here, in verses 5 through 15 of chapter 10 of Matthew, in this initial commissioning, Jesus sends his apostles, you'll notice, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later in this gospel, after his death and resurrection, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, you find Jesus sending his disciples out into all the world. The risen Christ says there to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We call that commissioning there the Great Commission. But here in chapter 10, you notice the commissioning is restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in fact, the apostles are expressly told at verse 5, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. In other words, Jesus is saying, confine your mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here was clearly the priority of Jesus. Later, Gentiles, Samaritans, indeed all nations would be included. It was always God's plan to bring light to the Gentiles. But initially here, the apostles are sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The question is, why? Why? Well, one reason I could think of was this. God had made a covenant with Abraham. Precious promises have been made to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And among them was this. This is Genesis 17 and verse 7. Remember, the Lord said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God always keeps his covenant. God abides faithful. He always keeps his promises. And it's therefore fitting that to Israel, to whom the promise of the Messiah was given, that to them he should be proclaimed first. And there's perhaps another reason too, and it's this. Down through the centuries, Israel, God's people, had often been led astray by false shepherds. In Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel was called to prophesy against these self-serving, self-appointed men who were shepherds only in name. Excuse me. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 2, you read this. Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. So we see there the shepherds of Israel failed in their calling, and by and large they continued to do that right down to Jesus' day. But Jesus called the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, blind leaders of the blind. But now the good shepherd had come. He was in their midst. Was it not fitting? Was it not right that Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, led astray by false shepherds down through the centuries, should be the first to be sent faithful shepherds, faithful ambassadors, his apostles, to tell them that their Messiah had come and the kingdom of heaven was at hand? And the answer is, of course it was right. Of course it was right. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 tells us, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But he adds, doesn't he, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For the Jew first. And we know from the book of Acts that on his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul always, when he arrived in a new city, made a beeline for the synagogue and preached Christ to the Jews who gathered there first. And in doing so, he was following Christ's command to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are the ones to whom the Good Shepherd sends his apostles, his ambassadors initially, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What do we know about lost sheep? I don't know a great deal, to be honest, only what I read, but I do understand that lost sheep don't come wandering into the fold by themselves. Lost cats and dogs do find their way home quite often, don't they? From great distances, you read of these things. They find their way back. But not sheep. They have to be sought. Without a shepherd, they just wander aimlessly. They're ever in danger. Because the Bible tells us we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we've turned every one to his own way. We don't follow the shepherd. Lost sheep have to be sought. So Jesus says here to the apostles, go, he says. Go to those who are lost. They don't know their true condition. They don't know their perilous position without God and without Christ. But you go to them just where they are. Lost sheep must be sought. Must be sought. And that's a timely word, isn't it, for every one of us who know the Lord, that we might be about the Good Shepherd's business. He came, as he tells us, to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we have the mind of Christ, we will clearly be seeking to do the same, seeking the lost. But secondly, what is the message that the apostles were to bring? They were to go. We've seen that. We've seen that they were sent initially to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what was their message? Well, the answer's here at verse 7. they were to go out with a message of good news. Verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to go and preach. The word means to herald, to proclaim, to announce, if you like. In days gone by, here in our own land, a town crier would be appointed in our cities, and he would stand in some prominent place, the market cross or somewhere like that, and he would announce, he would herald important news. The apostles were to herald important news. In fact, the greatest news ever. Good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message. What does that mean exactly? Well, by proclaiming the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they spoke of God's rule. They spoke of God's reign being at hand. And it meant that the King of Kings, the Messiah, was here and was about to establish his reign. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We looked at this earlier in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. And at verse 10, he says they were to pray these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for the Father's will to be established on earth as completely and as finally as it already is there in heaven. That kingdom of heaven, that reign of the King, was now at hand. And it was to be set up, it was to be established in the hearts and in the lives of all who trusted in the Messiah. He would reign in their hearts. He would be their Lord. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, was indeed at hand. It was imminent. Remember, that's the message also that John the Baptist brought. It's the message that Jesus Christ himself brought. And now his apostles were to bring the same glorious message. It tells us this, doesn't it? A great message bears repeating. A great message bears repeating. And they repeated that message. I wonder if you've ever had people say to you when you try perhaps to speak about them of their need of Christ, that they might know the forgiveness of sin and that they might be saved from hell and have that wonderful prospect of heaven. People say something like this, don't they? Well, you know, I hear what you're saying, but we'll just have to wait and see. No one can be certain about these things. There may not even be a heaven. But the Word of God tells us we can be sure. The believer in Christ has the down payment of glory in their hearts and their lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But he doesn't stop there. We often stop there when we're quoting that text. But he doesn't stop there. Paul continues. And he gives us one of those glorious buts that you find in Scripture. But, he says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you hear that this evening? It's at hand. What it means is this. You may know it. It's imminent. You may know heaven in your heart this evening. you may know the reality of heaven in your soul, in your life. There's just one condition to receiving it, and that is repentance and faith in Christ. Mark tells us in the parallel passage to this, in Mark 6 and verse 12, that as well as preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, near them, the apostles went out and preached that people should repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wonderful news. All of us this evening may know the full and free forgiveness of sin. We can have this foretaste of heaven in our souls, young glory. But it will only ever be ours if we receive it by the grace of God. If we understand that to grant it, the Son of God must lay down his life there at Calvary and must bear our sin in his body on the tree. We need to see that, you see, the cost of redemption, the cost of our ever becoming heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Remember how Peter tells us in his first epistle. He says it wasn't silver or gold that was the means of our redemption, but the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. There was no other way, you see. And what that tells us is this. When Jesus said to his disciples here, "Preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he did so in the full knowledge that he would be the one to open the door to that kingdom. As he fulfilled his Father's will, as he laid down his life upon that cross, the just for the unjust, as an atoning sacrifice. And those who have these things revealed to them by the Holy Spirit of God, they are people who know two things simultaneously. They know sorrow for sin because of what their sin has done, nailing God's Son to the tree. They know how undeserving they are. Why should any of us be forgiven? But at the same time, they're filled with joy. The Bible speaks of joy inexpressible and full of glory. Oh, the wonder of God's grace, that the Son of God should love me and give himself for me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is it more than at hand to you? By which I mean this, have you received God's kingdom into your heart? Have you enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Is he ruling in your life? Do you obey his word? Is he the king, indeed, of your heart and of your life? Let's go on to look at verse 8. For Jesus continues to say to his apostles, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." We said last week, the authenticating signs of an apostle were going to accompany their ministry. Those things that Jesus did, Jesus empowered his apostles to do. He in effect says to them, "Carry on doing what I'm doing now." And he adds this, "Freely you have received, freely give." They hadn't paid one penny for the miraculous powers that Jesus was going to bestow upon them. Jesus had bestowed them freely, and they in turn were to freely give them to others. I was thinking about this, and it struck me how this shows up some so-called faith healers today, doesn't it? With their pleas for money, for their ministry, for their work. Jesus says here to his apostles, you are not to profit from these gifts that I give you, these powers I give you, because they're not for your gain. They're for God's glory. They're for my glory. Freely you have received, freely give. And here's a mandate also for every believer, for every Christian. Freely you have received, freely give. The Christian life, the gospel ministry, is not about receiving. It's not about getting. It's about giving. Giving your all in the service of Christ, who's the best of masters. This one who went about doing good. This one who had nowhere to lay his head. The king's followers, those who own him and know him as king, are to be like him, living sacrificial lives of self-giving love to others. Serving the king who gave his all for them. And longing, of course, that the kingdom of heaven, this full and free forgiveness of sin, which we know in our hearts, may also be, by the same grace of God, the portion of others to whom we minister. That should be our aim, but sadly, self-serving shepherds, such as were around in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day, have not been eradicated from this world. But a self-serving Christian is a contradiction in terms. Freely you've received, freely gift. Freely give, spend, and be spent in Christ's service. But there are other things to be learnt here. Not least is this, that as we serve the Lord, we're to do so trusting him. Verses 9 and 10, because Jesus says to his apostles as he sends them out, provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. The apostles were going to travel light. They weren't really to take anything more than that which they stood up in when Jesus gave them this commission. No extra clothing, no extra tunics, not sandals or staffs, not to be weighed down with gold and silver and copper. They were to trust in the Lord. They were to trust in God's provision. I suppose if they had a motto, it would have been Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. That was their watchword. And as they trusted, as they went forward, their faith would be strengthened as God provided for their necessities. This was their first mission. And Jesus makes it very clear they're to go out looking to the Lord to provide for them. And their basic necessities, we discover, would be met by those that they ministered to. Jesus says in verse 10, a worker is worthy of his food. And what we learn in this passage is this, that those who were counted worthy, that is, those who received the king's message, and therefore received his messengers, they were to provide for the apostles' needs. Those who received the good tidings that they brought, they would provide the hospitality that they required. And there were some in Israel who were looking for the Messiah. We know that from the Gospels, looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for this message. So the apostles' mission then was without lots of baggage. It not only reveals they were to trust in the Lord to provide, but it also shows the urgency of their calling. They weren't to spend lots of time gathering goods together. They were to go immediately, quickly. There's an old hymn, isn't there, which says, go quickly for the sons of time are journeying to a hopeless grave. And it tells us this urgency is needed when it comes to spreading the good news of the kingdom. Today is the day of salvation. Now, I don't think that the Lord here is forbidding missionaries today from raising support before they go, or not to plan their missions. They weren't to go, and we're not to go unprepared. But he certainly, isn't he, flagging up the danger of people trusting in those things, trusting in our provisions, our plans, and our resources, rather than relying on God and God alone. And that can happen. It's a possibility. It did happen. I mean, any church can end up in the same condition as that of Laodicea that the risen Christ addressed. Remember what they are saying? They become rich, have become wealthy, and in need of nothing. We must ever look to the Lord. We must trust in him, not the resources he may give us, not the gifts that we may be given, not in anything in ourselves. We must make our boast in the Lord and in the Lord alone, if we would know gospel success and God's blessing upon us. And then finally in these verses, we see, do we not, in verses 14 and 15, what we could call the solemnity or the seriousness of the message that they brought. And these verses tell us clearly the gospel message, this message from God, is not something to be trifled with. And the apostles were to show this by their actions with respect to those who rejected the message that they've been entrusted with. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. We know it was customary for Jewish travellers, when they'd been travelling through heathen lands, to shake the dust from their sandals and their clothing when they re-entered the Holy Land. They wouldn't bring that defiling dust back within their territory. In the Acts of the Apostles, you find Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:51, and we're told this of them: they shook off the dust from their feet against them. That is, against the Jews of Antioch in Pisidia, who had rejected the gospel. And remember, Paul and Barnabas, they turned to the Gentiles. Jewish cities, Jewish people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, who refused the kingdom of heaven, were to be made aware by the actions of the apostles of the seriousness of that rejection. And it's spelt out to us, isn't it? Verse 15. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were notoriously wicked cities. And we know the Lord rained fire and brimstone upon them. Genesis 19:24. So we ought to ask the question, why? How could it be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for those who did not receive his apostles' message, the gospel message. I think there's a number of ways of answering this, but Jesus himself gives the answer in Luke 12 in the parable of the faithful and evil servant. He says this at verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And the reason why it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those cities that refuse Christ's apostles and their message, those whom Jesus has sent to them, was clearly this: they had more light than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. For centuries they'd had the scriptures, they'd had God's prophets, and now they were to hear God's word through the apostles, those whom the Messiah, their own Messiah, had sent. Much had been given to them. They were without excuse. They would be held responsible for what they did with God's message, whether they rejected it or whether they received it gladly. Now, it must be the case, mustn't it, that if that was true then, it's equally true today. We are culpable. Those of us who listen to the gospel, we're culpable. And we will be held responsible for what we do with God's message, with God's Son, with this one who's opened heaven's door, this one who's brought the gospel of the kingdom near to us. What will be the end of those who have sat in church, heard countless gospel messages, look the Son of God up and down, hanging on that cross, and then rejected his invitation to come to him for salvation? It doesn't bear thinking about. And it's why, you see, we should come to Christ. Come for all things and now ready. There's no hindrance on God's part. The kingdom is near, it's nigh to us, but it may be within us, even this evening, if we will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no midway position when it comes to Christ's invitation. We either reject it or we receive it wholeheartedly. We either enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour of our lives, or we reject him. And my prayer, of course, is that all of us who meet here regularly might do the latter. We might believe on him. Isn't Jesus Christ worthy of your belief? And if you don't think so, then you must know that one day he will not own you as you will not own him here in this life. And we need that the Lord would stir us up, that he might quicken those of us who know him to greater diligence, greater love for him, and greater love for the lost. And that he would quicken those who are yet dead in trespasses and sin into life, as by the grace of God you put your trust in him and count him worthy. There's none other in this world worthy of our trust than Jesus Christ. None. That's true of all of us. Don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in Christ. He'll never let you down. He'll never fail you. And you'll prove him at the end to be that which he claimed to be: the way, the truth, and the life. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this commissioning of the apostles of old and the great responsibility that was placed upon them to preach those words that Christ had given them. And we thank you, Lord, that they did. And we also know, Lord, from your word that over the course of time, many were martyred, laid down their lives for the truth as it is in Christ. And we do ask, Lord, in these days in which we live, a grace to hold fast to the truth, to hold fast to Christ, to live, Lord, without day and view, where we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Many, Lord, are turning aside. Many are taking their cue from this world and the philosophies and the beliefs of this world. And we pray, Lord, for all needed grace to stand true to the word of God. And Lord, if we're here tonight and we've never put our trust in Christ, we pray even tonight, Lord, that these words of the Saviour of old might be used tonight, Lord, by your Spirit to bring us to an end of ourselves and a new beginning with Jesus Christ. Oh, to know the joy of sin forgiven, of peace with God, and a sure and certain hope of heaven to come. Oh Lord, we thank you that Christ offers that to us. And we pray, Lord, that none here would spurn that gracious invitation this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing 533. 533. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. 533.